As you have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, we're going to do something very, very different in the next several weeks together. And I would encourage you not to miss, because I'm going to do two things. One is we're going to look at the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the book of Revelation. And secondly, we're going to come to an understanding of what the book of Revelation is all about. This is a time when we celebrate a lot of different ways. We heard our young people up here this morning celebrating through music, looking forward to their pageant. And it reminded me of a pageant that I read about this week. You never know what's going to happen with kids. And this was the typical nativity scene that was going to be replayed. The young man who wanted to play the part of Joseph was turned down. His name was Ralph. They asked him instead if he would be the innkeeper. And Ralph wanted no part of the play if he couldn't play the part of Joseph. And so finally the director of the program and his mother talked to him and said, "Ralph, we really need you to do the innkeeper. Would you please do the innkeeper?" And so finally little Ralph agreed he'd become the innkeeper. But he decided he would do it out of protest, and he would seek revenge. So the moment came in the pageant when Joseph and Mary came up to the inn, and Joseph went up and knocked on the door, and the innkeeper, Ralph, opened the door, and Joseph said, "Do you have any room in the inn?" Ralph said, "Sure, we've got plenty of room. Come on in." Ralph's mother was horrified, the director was horrified, Joseph and Mary were stunned. But they walked on in. Fortunately, the young man who played the part of Joseph was equal to the task. He took a look around the place and he said, "This place is a dump. We'd rather stay in the stable." And they went back out the door. I love it when our kids are performing for the Lord. This is a time of the year when all of our eyes ought to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess as I get older, I become increasingly burdened that we allow Christ to be the center of our lives. Not just at Christmas, but I would say especially at this time of the year. Because he is so worthy. He is so awesome. He is so great. He is so majestic. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Did you know, and this is an interesting study, there are over 200 names given of Christ in the Bible. We often say he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is that, but he is more than that. Over 200 names that are given directly to him. Many of them are in the book of Revelation. More names are mentioned in the book of Revelation than any other piece of literature, than any other book, I should say, in the Bible regarding the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is focus in on some of those names. In the process of doing it, we're going to look at the whole of the book of Revelation, how it all comes together. I love to teach this book at least once a year at His Hill, which is a torchbearer school right outside of Comfort, not far from us. And over the years, I've sort of developed a plan of being able to remember what's in every chapter of the book. And I'm going to go through that with you in the next 5 or 6 weeks, to the point that you're going to remember some things about Revelation that you maybe wish that you could have forgotten, but you'll remember them. The book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, or about him, to show unto him, his servants, the things which must shortly come to pass. Notice the book was written to us, his servants. That's each one of us. And it's given to us to show us the things which must shortly come to pass. Meaning, at the end of this age, when the time is right, when God's timing is right, and that moment when Christ is to be revealed from heaven, at that moment, the events of the book of Revelation will begin to transpire very quickly at the end of history to consummate all things. It's a book that was given about Christ, to Christ, in order that we, his people, might know what is to happen in the future, so that we will never be found guilty when somebody asks us, what in the world is this old world coming to of not knowing? We don't need soothsayers, we don't need fortune tellers, we don't need palm readers, we don't need astrologers to tell us what in the world is going to happen. This book has everything you need to know about the future and what's going to happen so that you can base your life upon the events of the book of Revelation. And it's all about the unveiling of the Great One. The Greek word here is apokalypsis. Simply means unveiling. And notice it is the singular here, meaning it's the revelation, not revelations. Never be guilty of saying, I'm going to study the book of Revelations. It's the book of the revelation of one person. That sets him apart all the more. It's not a series of disconnected revelations at the end of this age which are unintelligible. No, all of these revelations lead to the great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from the heavens in power and great glory. Back in the late 50s, early 60s, we lived not far from Detroit, Michigan, Pontiac, Michigan. In fact, we were right in that area for a number of years. Right in the very heart of the car country, before all of the Japanese imports. And I remember particularly when they were about to present to the world the Ford Mustang. You guys remember that moment? There was a lot of things that were being written about it. The curiosity was almost killing us to hear about this brand new car that Ford Motor Company was putting out. Lee Iacocca and his Wonder Crew at Ford at that time were about to unveil a car that would ultimately change our whole way of looking at cars. And Car Magazine and Auto Trend and all of these different magazines and all of the newspaper writers, media, they were all gathered there at Ford Motor Company. And finally the moment came and they pulled away the veil and there it was, that magnificent car called the Ford Mustang. And that's the way the word is used in the book of Revelation. At the precise moment, in God's timing, the veil is going to be lifted and the whole world is going to see him. And verse 7 of chapter 1 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him or crucified him. And all of the world's going to weep because of him, because here's the one who came the first time in order to save man, that will come the second time in order to carry out the final judgment of man. The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word apocalypse was first used in the New Testament by that godly old man Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel in Luke chapter 2. And in verse 32, as he takes the tiny baby Jesus up into his arms, he looks at him and he blesses him and he refers to him as a light to lighten, and there's the same word, a light to lighten the Gentiles. In other words, he will become the focus. He becomes the light. He is the one on whom the spotlight is focused. That is the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming again in power and great glory. And that's how the book of Revelation reveals him. Now, in order to help you understand this book, I want you to go through with me, and you young people may want to write this down. In fact, all of us, let's be kids for this month, and let's write these things down. Revelation 1, here's how we're going to remember it. Revelation 1 is the revelation of the Son. Revelation 2 and 3, that's the churches that be, 4 plus 3, ESP, everybody knows what ESP is, that's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, three of the churches. And then TSP, that speaks of teaspoon, you can remember it that way, TSP, that's Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And the last church, the seventh church, is Laodicea. Begins with an L. Think of the church on earth in the shape of an L. Now here it is horizontal. And all at once at the end of chapter 3, the church becomes vertical, goes into the presence of the Lord. Revelation chapter 4 is heaven's open door as the Apostle John is caught up into the heavens. Heaven's open door, 24 elders representing redeemed humanity, four creatures and more. That represents all of the angelic beings, and they're worshiping the one who is seated upon the throne. And then in Revelation chapter 5, this scene of worship and grandeur continues in heaven as they're now worshiping the Lamb. So Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb's alive, and all heaven does jive. And that's how we're going to remember what's in every chapter. Revelation 1, the revelation of the Son. Revelation 2 and 3, the churches of B, 4 plus 3, ESP, TSP, L. Revelation 4, heaven's open door, 24, four creatures and more. Revelation 5, the Lamb's alive, all heaven does jive. You're going to remember that. Now when we come back to Revelation chapter 1, John has been banished to the island of Patmos. It's in the time of Domitian the emperor, very near the end of that first century. Persecution now was becoming very intense against the Christians because Domitian was the first emperor in that day that demanded emperor worship, and the Christians could not submit to him as Lord. So great hostility and persecution broke out against the Christians, and because John, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, the very first church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, because John had such an effective testimony, he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 9 that for the word of God and for the testimony, because of his testimony regarding Jesus Christ, he was so effective, he was such a threat to the Roman Empire, that they took him and they banished him. Domitian and his crew banished him to the island of Patmos, which was a ragged, jagged terrain piece of an island out away from the city of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea that would have been in proximity to Alcatraz as we think of it in relationship to San Francisco. And there the early church historians Eusebius and Irenaeus tell us that John was made to serve hard labor in the stone quarries even though he was an old man, but God had a purpose in that. Because it was there on the island of Patmos that John would look down through the corridors of history and he would see panoramically all of the events at the end of this age which would usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see how God has a purpose always in our trouble, in our suffering, and certainly he does regarding the Apostle John. Now the key to understanding this book comes in chapter 1 and verse 19, where he sees there, what he sees in chapter 1, he is to write down the things which he has seen, that's the revelation of the Son, chapter 1, the things which are, that's the church, the 4 plus 3, the ESP, TSP, L, that's the church age, he's to write those things down, the things which are, that's the age we are now living in, and then finally the things which will be after this, that's the future, that's after the church is gone, and God begins his judgment upon the nations of the world because of their unbelief, and begins to prepare the nation of Israel through all of the intense suffering during the tribulation period for the coming and acceptance of the Messiah. And that's what Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 is about. To finally we come to the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20. And then the great white throne judgment when all unbelievers are going to be judged. And then finally we enter into that eternal state in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Another way of looking at this book is to see the awesome authority of the risen Savior. For example, in chapter 1, we see his authority as the ultimate judge over all mankind. The revelation of the Son, that's Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see his authority in the church. As he's walking in the midst of the church, as he's examining the churches, and as he is letting each of the churches know that he knows their condition, and he also challenges them regarding what they must do to correct their weakened condition. He has authority in the church. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see Christ has authority in heaven as he is the centerpiece of heaven. He is the focus of heaven. All of heaven is worshiping him. In Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, we see his ultimate authority on earth as all of the judgments, 21 judgments, are poured out upon the earth because of the unbelieving masses of humanity. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we see his ultimate authority in judgment as he judges at the great white throne judgment. And finally, we see his ultimate authority in heaven again in that eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth where he is going to be the very focus of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what John sees on the Isle of Patmos. But the very first way that John sees him here is as the Son of Man. Look in verse 12. He heard a voice speaking with him. Having turned, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, and they represent the churches, according to the last part of verse 20. In the midst of the churches, he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. And then he describes his likeness. He was clothed with a garment down to his feet, and he was girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his feet like the flame of a fire, or rather his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then we see John's response to all of this. Christ is first revealed as the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. Now don't let the word like the Son of Man throw you. He is the Son of Man. Now, what did John mean by the Son of Man? Let me take you on a little trip through Scripture. You can go back to Revelation chapter 7. Follow me just momentarily in Revelation chapter 7. Daniel has a vision in the middle of the night. And in that vision, he sees four great empires, and he describes them in detail in the first 10 or 11 verses of Daniel chapter 7. He sees that first beast representing the great power of Babylon, which was in existence and power at the time of Daniel's writing. Then he sees the power of Babylon being transferred to Medo-Persia, the second great beast, like a bear. And Medo-Persia was the transition kingdom in the day of Daniel. But the third beast that he sees is like a leopard, representing the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. That came 200 years after Daniel had already died. Now Daniel could only foresee that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then finally he sees a fourth beast that is dreadful and powerful, more powerful than the other beast, representing the Roman Empire, which would not come till centuries after Daniel lived. But he saw the power of the Roman Empire. Nothing was like it in all of the world. And it lasted for 400 years. And then Daniel looks on down the corridors of history and he sees 10 horns that were on that fourth dreadful beast, representing the Gentile power at the very end of this age. We've seen nothing like this in the last 2,000 years. That's why we know it's yet future, representing the final form of world government. 10 horns. And then out of those 10 horns, or power, authority, or government, will come the one who will temporarily rule the world as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. But then after Daniel sees that, this one at the end of this age who's going to be speaking blasphemy and pompous words against the Most High, all at once he looks further in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, and he sees the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne. And then all at once in verse 14 he says, and one like the Son of Man came to him. And when he was brought near to him, there was given to him a kingdom and nation and people and every language that they should worship him. And of his kingdom there would be no end, so that we see the extent of his kingdom, all peoples, all nations, all languages. And we see the extent or the duration of his kingdom, that his kingdom, in contrast to the kingdom of the Antichrist at the end of this age, and in contrast to all of the other kingdoms that have ever been in power among the Gentiles, his kingdom would be eternal and it would last forever and ever and ever. That's the Son of Man. Now let me go one step further and say that the title, the Son of Man, was the favorite expression that Jesus used in relationship to himself. We often say he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I said, yes, he is that. But if you were to ask the Lord Jesus Christ in his day, who are you? He would have said, I am the Son of Man. For example, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, 84 times, by the way, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels, 84 times. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20 said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Matthew chapter 16, when the disciples are gathered with him at Caesarea Philippi, And he asked them this question, who do you, that's referring to his disciples, he said, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he was waiting for an answer from his disciples. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus got real personal. He said, but I want to know, who do you say I am? And there was a moment of silence when all at once Peter had that marvelous revelation. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he's the one who revealed that to you. So that the title Son of Man and the Christ, the Son of the living God, are all synonymous titles referring to the very same individual. And then he went on to say in Matthew chapter 17 that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to be raised again on the third day. Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 24 in his Mount of Olives discourse, as he's giving his disciples an overview of prophecy, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from heaven, and the very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of who? The Son of Man. Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He went on in that same passage in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, where he said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. At his trial before the high priest in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 64, the high priest said, I adjure you, by the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Christ or not. And Jesus said, you said it. And then he went on to say, and hereafter, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he said, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, and then later on coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of Man. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. When the Son of Man came the first time, even though he is the Lord of glory, and all authority is ultimately invested in him, and his kingdom will never end, when he came the first time, he came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what he's doing, even during this present age, is he's seeking to save those who are lost. And he may be seeking you this morning. Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, he's on his knees, he's about to die, he looks up into the heavens, and he said, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father to welcome him in. The Son of Man, then, is the one who has ultimate authority. All authority is invested in him. And what John sees here is this one in Revelation chapter 1 with ultimate authority who has all authority, the power to judge everything is in him. He is the representative man. He is the true man. He is the ultimate man. He is the man as God intended man to be in all of his royalty and regality. Jesus is that ultimate man who came the first time to forgive sins, to seek and to save the lost, and now sits as judge over mankind at the end of this age. And that's the scene in Revelation chapter 1. Now notice his close. We're just going to call out a few things here before we conclude this morning. Notice his clothes in verse 13. He had a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, meaning that his glory was awesome, revealed by his very clothes. It reminds us of the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filling the temple, speaking of his royalty, his majesty. And then Isaiah, according to John in John chapter 12 and verse 41, was actually seeing Christ in that vision in Isaiah chapter 6. So here he is as the judge. The glory of his train filling the temple, majestic. Notice his countenance, his eternality, and his omniscience are clearly understood by this in verse 14, where it says, "And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow," speaking of the fact that he is eternal, the one who has always been, who always will be, "and his eyes like the flame of fire," meaning that he is perfect in judgment, he is omniscient, he knows all things, and therefore he is qualified to judge in justice and righteousness. And he will. But it goes on to say, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Brass in the Old Testament was always associated symbolically with judgment. His feet like fine brass, meaning that he has the power, he has the authority to be able to judge. And Jesus himself said that all authority or all judgment has been given to the Son. The Father gave it to the Son in John chapter 5. And then notice his voice is the sound of many waters. I cannot read that phrase without thinking of the time that Connie and I were down on a very remote island, not far off the coast of Venezuela, and the island was called Bonaire. And Bonaire is one of those places where it's, at least at that time, 10 years ago, very few tourists. And one day we rented a little four-wheel drive vehicle, and we drove up into the furthest point of that island north to this place called Washington Park. And it was so remote that there was only one other car that we saw all day long. And I'll never forget one particular moment when we're standing along this rock looking down into the Atlantic Ocean on the eastern side of the island. As the waves came crashing in beneath the rocks, against the rocks beneath us, and Connie and I were trying to talk to one another, even though we were right practically against each other, we could not be heard because of the awesomeness of the sound of the waters coming in against the rock. We were silent. And that's what it means here, that ultimately all authority has been given to Christ. His voice has the ring of authority, and he's going to silence all men at his second coming. Those who consider themselves to be authorities in this life and who are giving their opinions on all kinds of things, even regarding the future, that there's coming that moment when Jesus speaks, that all of the voices of the world, all of the men who've ever lived, are going to be silenced in their tracks. Their voices will be heard no longer. Why is that? Because out of his mouth, it says, goes a sharp, two-edged sword. Down in verse 16, meaning the Word of God, the very spoken Word of God coming from his mouth is so powerful that in that day, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus descends in the clouds of heaven and comes down with that gray train or procession of saints who are following him in Revelation chapter 19, it says that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And the very spoken word of God will put to rest all of the rebelliousness of man in that day. His voice will make nuclear weapons seem as firecrackers in that day. The awesomeness of his voice. And then notice his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. We look up at the sun on such a beautiful morning as we had earlier this morning when the sun came up, and we say, isn't it beautiful? Wasn't it a beautiful sunrise? But we know that ultimately we cannot really look directly at the sun because of the intensity of the light. It would blind us. And it's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, who spun the sun into existence, who created the sun. And when we think of the brilliance of the sun, it reminds us of the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, Peter, James, and John in Matthew chapter 17, they saw Jesus transfigured before them when they were up in the mountain. And it said that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And Peter, James, and John were rendered helpless in that moment. When we think of the sun, we think of the exposure to the sun, that a certain amount of exposure to the sun creates a change. It creates growth. Vegetation, life needs it. And we need to be exposed to the sun in order that we too can develop. And the more we are exposed to the sun, the more we look upon him, the more we are under his influence, the more we become like him. We become transformed. That's what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 said. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. And in that moment when we look upon him, immediately we're going to be made just like him. transformed by the Son of righteousness. And when Peter had that vision, when he saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before him, he never forgot that moment. It was a life-changing moment when he saw Jesus transfigured before him, because he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised myths or fables, stories, lies, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him in all of his dazzling brilliance there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And notice finally, John sees the Son of Man in such a way that he responds as only man can respond when we really see him. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I guess there's absolutely nothing that dispels fear within the heart of a believer any more than the reality that we have a risen Savior. He was dead, but he is alive forevermore. I stand amazed. The older I get, the more amazed I am that God, at a point in history, would become a man. And he would become a man knowing that he was going to end, that life was going to end by a very violent form of death. That he was going to go through the horrors of Calvary, of Golgotha, for us. I'm amazed by that. We used to sing that song, out of his ivory palaces, into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love would make my Savior go. He was dead. He is alive forevermore. And because Christ lives, so we too shall live. And I guess when I think of this title, Son of Man, we think of the ultimate man, it would only stand to reason that absolutely no life would impact human history as much as this one life. Has that been true? Look back over the last 2,000 years. See the impact that Jesus Christ has had in all segments of society. In fact, there's a poem that some of you may be familiar with called One Solitary Life. And the ending of that poem, the very last paragraph, has always gripped me. It says, 1,900 years of history have come and gone. And yet he is the centerpiece of the human race. He is the leader in the column of progress. He goes on to write, I am far within the mark when I say that all of the armies that have ever marched and all of the navies that were ever built and all of the parliaments that ever sat and all of the kings who have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. He's the Son of Man, and we would expect that. But the question I would have for you this morning, have you ever bowed before him as John and just worshiped him? Have you ever bowed before him and said, Lord God, you are the Son of Man, you are the judge of all the earth, but you came the first time to die for my sin, and you're seeking my life, and Lord Jesus, because you have ultimate authority invested in you, I bow before you and worship you as Savior and Lord this morning. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to come and serve the Lord's Supper. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. There's no time like now to receive him, to let him take control of your life, to come into you. And once you do, your life will never be the same. And just as he has impacted all of history, you too will have an impact because he takes up residence within you. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we continue to worship you, that there would not be one of us who has not been affected by what we've heard and been compelled to simply fall in our hearts before you and worship you as the Great One. Thank you for the bread, a symbol of your body that was broken for us, and for the cup, a symbol of your blood that was shed for us. May we partake of it with a spirit of extreme gratitude. And may we worship you, we pray. Amen. Let's sing it together.